Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on? I don't sound loud enough. Hello. Okay. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the elders here. I just want to welcome you this morning and thank you for coming. It is always a privilege and an honor to preach for you all. Today we are continuing our Magnify series discussing the vision, mission, and core commitments of the River Church. Last week, Caleb kicked things off discussing our vision and mission statements. That means today you and I get to talk about the super easy and small subject of worship. Our first core commitment, represented by the cross symbol on our banner there, is worship God passionately. So this is what we want to see from those that call the River Church their home, passionate worshipers. Now, worship, I was joking before, it's actually an enormous topic because it is all-encompassing. Literally, our entire lives are meant to be worship to our amazing triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is our deepest purpose to glorify God. That's why our mission statement is to magnify, which is kind of a synonym with glorify, to magnify Jesus and to glorify God. That's our highest purpose. It is not, worship, that is not just the music we sing at specified times in our Sunday service. So just banish that thought from your mind forever and ever, okay? Even if we use the words worship, hey, how was worship today? We usually mean the songs. Just stop. I'll try to stop too. I do it sometimes also. But let's just stop doing that. That's just confusing. Because worship is what you did when you changed your child's diaper. It's what you did when you got your kids ready. It's what you did when you grabbed an umbrella for your spouse. As you made your way here, you came in these doors, and now you are here for what we call gathered worship, which started the moment you entered these doors, and it will end the moment you leave those doors. And maybe you didn't think of changing a diaper or grabbing an umbrella as worship. And I assure you, in time, we live as unto the Lord. We do those things as unto the Lord. And they are meant to be worship, glorifying to God. And because worship is an enormous subject, with many facets compared to the other core commitments, I plan to almost treat these worship sermons, this is the second, as a series in their own right, building off of those that have been preached before. So last time, and this sermon can be found on our website near the beginning of our sermon archives, I introduced the idea of worship 1, 2, 3. We have one object and author of worship, which is God. Who is God? Excuse me. We have two contexts for worship, gathered, as in corporate, and scattered, as in outside the church service. And finally, we have three audiences, God, each other in our local body, and the watching world. I also introduced the notion that what we believers are all waiting and hoping for, the pinnacle of life, even eternal life, is seen in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12, which says, "After this I looked," this is the Apostle John writing, "I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" People from all nations gathered together, passionately worshiping God for all eternity. That is the peak of existence, is literally what we are longing for and what we wish to be, our sin to be removed so that we can attain to. Today, I want to zoom in on gathered worship, which is truly meant to be a microcosm of that Revelation 7 scene. If you have been a part of the conversation around our vision, mission, core commitments, then you may know that each core commitment has what is called a core expression, which is the primary way we wish to see people engage a given core commitment at the river. For worship, the core expression is simple. It's the Sunday gathering. How many of you are here today? Go ahead, raise your hand. If you're here, go ahead. Good job. You have fulfilled the core expression for worship today. Nothing brings us more joy as elders than to see you, whether you are single or have a huge family unit, here with your church family, worshiping the Lord, hopefully passionately. Now I'm going to put my cards on the table. Today I have, I believe, a tall task. My desperate hope and prayer for today is that every single person here and who listens to this later online would be convinced by the Holy Spirit that to be an active member of a local church, starting with frequently attending and serving in the gathered worship, is the most important thing they can do with their time and with their life once they become a believer. But before we go any further, I would like for you to pray with me. Father, this is a big subject. It is a big topic to talk about the church and worship in the church and our gathering as a church. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move mightily, both in my words, in me, because I cannot do this without you, and in this room, in this space, with these people listening right now, your believers, that this local church would be convicted to gather and gather and gather again. That we would attain to that Revelation 7 scene as best we can, this side of heaven. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So this is my prayer. But this is becoming more and more rare. And yes, that rhymed. Unintentionally. Today, according to a statistic summary article by the Gospel Coalition, around 28% of Americans attend worship at least one time per month. And these are just people that attend a minimum of once a month. The number for weekly attendance must be even lower, 28%, so just above a quarter of Americans. Now, one caveat to that number is that many think that 28% is just closer to the truth, as in it had been declining, as these are pretty sharp declines from, say, the year 2000. Meaning, people are more comfortable now than they used to be sharing that they don't attend church, okay? So that number was a lot higher and over the 20 years ago. Nowadays, it's probably more likely to be closer to what is reality because people are more comfortable saying, I don't go to church, whereas used to be there are cultural pressures. In other words, cultural Christianity, the fake socially incentivized form of Christianity, is dying. And frankly, that's not a bad thing. And I'm not going to go into why right now. That's not the point. However, it doesn't change the fact that only 28% of Americans attend church at least once a month. I mean, we see the signs of that everywhere. The fact that this survey didn't even have a category for typically weekly or something like that is telling enough. One Sunday per month at church is now seen culturally as regular attendance. Why is that? Why? That should be our first question. Because we got big things to do, man. We've got kids' sports. That's a big one. That was never a Sunday thing when I was growing up. Now it is. And the sports are more competitive than ever. We've got to pour our time in at the family cabin or vacation home. We're retired, and it's our time to see the world. We take the higher-paying job that makes us work on Sunday so that we can blah-by-blah-by-blah, You know why. Fill in the blank. The NFL, watching the games, going to games. And we've decided in pursuit of the American dream that those things are more important, or at least as important. On top of that, we've increasingly individualized the Christian faith and made it increasingly consumeristic. We say things like, I feel more connected to God and nature, so the state park is my church. Or, nothing brings me closer to God than sitting with the Bible open at a coffee shop, so that is my church, Starbucks. Notice it is about what I get out of the experience first and foremost. Same with arguments like, I just listen to or watch YouTube videos of my favorite preachers who are way better than any of the preachers around here, so I'm good. I'm good. And they're right in the sense that they're probably better. Or my church still has the live stream going and I'm pretty tired. Had a long week at work, so I'll just do that. It feeds me just as well as going. Feeds me. I'm good. It's all about us as individuals and what we get out of the experience, combined with this delusion, and it is a delusion, that if I feel okay, then I don't need community. God and I are good. Therefore, no church needed this week. Think of the churches with more production on the stage, fancier music, which is almost always in first person singular, I might add. More dynamic preaching, coffee shops in the church, millions of ministry offerings. They're trying to attract consumers. It's a form of marketing. Give the people what they want. But all we've done is lowered the bar, and that's functionally, not biblically, we've lowered the bar of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and created a wave, a generation of anemic, lone wolf Christians who will most likely wander from biblical orthodoxy and that means right belief, and or orthopraxy, right practice. They will wander from those, one of those or both, in due time because they have no one telling them otherwise. And in not speaking to this or addressing this, many American churches, especially since the pandemic, have passively or perhaps even actively affirmed that this is okay. But is it okay? Is that okay that we have largely relegated in-person church attendance to the category of optional? Is it okay? You can probably tell by my tone that I don't think so. I don't. But keep in mind that this whole church thing isn't my idea. I don't think it's okay because I came up with it and you need to be here for my sake. Or any other person's idea. It's God's idea. It's God's invention. We know that. We know what we know about the church from the Bible. So it isn't that I don't think it is okay purely because of my experienced life observations, though that would confirm it too. It's that I know it's not okay because of what the Bible says about the church and the positives of being a consistently engaged member of it and the negatives of not. So, let's go to the Bible. Would you open up to Matthew 18 if you haven't already? I'm going to reread our passage, verses 15 to 20. So follow along with me on in your Bible or on your Bible app. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, my suspicion, really my hope, is that when you heard this passage read by Mark, you were confused and maybe a little worried as to what this passage has to do with worship. And that's because I like to mess with people. No, I'm not going to be bringing anyone up front today for church discipline, so don't worry about that. And I've probably already hit you pretty hard with everything I just said. This passage actually tells us a decent bit about the gathered local church that I wish to talk about. So we're not going to be going into all the mechanics of church discipline today. That's not what we're doing. We're seeing what this tells us about the church. First thing I wish to mention is the context. Immediately prior to this passage that we use to guide church discipline practices, Matthew has placed the parable of the lost sheep, which will come up in Luke 15 when we resume our series in Luke. But this is the parable where we get the idea of leave the 99 for the one. We go after those who are astray, we pursue, and we rejoice when they are found and are gathered back into the fold. So that leads then, that parable leads into what to do about a sheep who has gone astray, the discipline. And then the passage immediately after is the parable of the unforgiving servant, which is not in Luke. But the point of that parable is that we who have repented and been forgiven greatly by God ought to always forgive those who are repentant toward us, which is the goal of church discipline, repentance and restoration to the body. And there's a warning in there for those who are not forgiving. So, lost sheep, pursue the sheep, restoration. And what happens to those who instead don't allow restoration and hold a grudge, unlike their Father in heaven? All of this to say, once again, context matters. This passage we have read that gives the blueprint for church discipline is actually nestled between two parables that have greatly to do with caring for the one in need of discipline, desperately wanting that one to rejoin the 99 in full fellowship for their joy, health, and protection, and for the joy of the flock. The next thing I want to look at in this passage has to do mainly with verse 17. So verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In verse 15, Jesus calls the sinning person a brother. That's significant, because Jesus is bringing family language into the spiritual relationship. That's not the first time or the only time or anything like that he uses that word. But if a brother sins, so it isn't this just person out there. This is someone that knows you, that is part of a family. And he wasn't talking about a blood family. He's talking about a spiritual family. As we read, we see this escalation in the number of people brought into the process should the sinning person remain unrepentant. But notice what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now think about that for a second. And Mark touched on it just briefly, that Jesus is talking about bringing an unrepentant, sinning but fellow believer before the church. But the church hasn't even been established yet. That should be the thing that's like, oh, wait, what? The church hasn't gathered yet. That's not until the book of Acts that the church calls themselves that and starts doing that, having weekly gatherings. What this tells us is that the gathering of believers, the gathered church where this disciplinary practice is supposed to take place, is an assumed reality according to Jesus. It's a given. It's a given of his. He knows it's coming. Not only that, the only other time in Matthew Jesus uses the word church is the famous, on this rock, I will build my church. My church. Phrase that he says to Peter, Matthew 16:18. But notice he says, my. This concept, this church concept, is Jesus' idea. It's his. It belongs to him. And in our passage, he is setting up some order for it. He's giving this, what will be the fledgling church, some orders, some blueprints that probably they were going to need. And of course they will, in case someone does something wrong. Well, that's huge. We have to keep that in mind. This shows us that the church isn't a man-made institution. It is God-made. And if God made it, it is for our good. There's all this logic we can bring into it. If God made it, it is for our good. It is what is best for us. Indeed, it is critical whenever possible. Here at the River, we want every member under normal circumstances attending whenever possible to not see church as optional. That is our hope for our joy, the joy of the River, for your joy and good. And I'll get into why in a while. But Jesus made it. So why would we want to push it aside? The last thing in these first few verses to consider is the end of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, in case you weren't sure, in this context, to be as a Gentile and a tax collector is bad. Jesus is basically saying, remove this unrepentant person from your fellowship. Treat this person as an outsider or sinner, which is how Gentiles and tax collectors were treated by Jews. This is the same sentiment that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 5 toward an unrepentant, sexually immoral brother, he uses that term, in the Corinthian church. He says, let him be removed from among you, purge the evil person from among you. The word among, of course, assumes a plural gathering. Now, this language may sound harsh to us. Just remove him, get him out of there. But it's coming from Jesus, the most loving human to ever live. And Paul, in the middle of this chapter, says, deliver this man to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See the reason for the casting out? It's twofold. One is for the protection of the fellowship that will be led astray by the sinning brother or sister. But two is for the care and salvation of that brother. This is done out of love for everyone involved. But the main thing I wish for us to see in these passages is that it is considered really bad, to be excluded from the fellowship of believers. It is good to be gathered. It is bad to be removed. That is, again, the assumed sentiment of the Scriptures. It is assumed that to be removed is to be missing out on something important. And in the scenario that we deal with more commonly today of people optionally not attending, we have then Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, which I'm sure many of you know well. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The assumption in this passage is that the church was assembling as local bodies weekly, and that some had decided to skip or neglect this practice, and the mystery author is telling his readers that this is not good. That actually they should be gathering more often as the day of the Lord draws near, the day that Jesus returns and brings judgment. Now let's keep going and look at Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. He, Jesus, has given the gathered church authority, which is that bound, binding, loosing language. He's given the gathered church authority to determine who is truly in their membership and who is not, in accordance with Christ's commands. That's what he's talking about there. And here, he is promising that unified prayers offered by gathered Christians seem to carry more weight when in accordance with the Father's will. And lastly, in verse 20, he promises that his very presence, his very spirit is among them when they gather together. Not that he isn't omnipresent, this in fact affirms that, but that the gathered believers again enact more spiritual authority and he will be among them as they seek unity and make decisions, etc. There's something to the local gathered church. I'm going to grab my water. Let's take a breath. I've thrown a lot at you in 26 minutes, 27 minutes. And maybe you feel convicted, maybe encouraged. Let's examine ourselves in light of what has been said. The question we need to ask ourselves at this point is, if the Bible frames the church gathering, and this refers to the Sunday gathering specifically, if the Bible frames the Sunday gathering as this universally positive, even necessary for our survival thing, why wouldn't we make it a top priority? If the Bible frames it as such, why wouldn't we? Now, someone may respond, this may be you thinking right now, well, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I've heard that more times than I can count. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And in a sense, you are right. To be a Christian, one must merely repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus' sole ability to save them through his atoning death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. That's the gospel. Believe the gospel and you will be saved. You are then a Christian. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. My wife and I got married on June 14th, 2008. That is the day that my legal status changed from single to married. But if I never listen or care about what my wife says, much less if I never go home to see her, we would say that is a pretty lousy marriage, and you would question whether I love my wife at all. Or at least I hope you would. Please call me out on that if that happens. So it is with Jesus and the church. He has explicitly told us Christians who become one merely through the profession of faith above to be gathered with other believers, what is later called the body and also the bride of Christ. If we aren't willing to listen to him, especially when inconvenient, then what kind of relationship do we truly have with him? The other thing we are getting wrong in this whole do I have to go to church conversation is the nature of church. Going back to marriage, while the wedding ceremony is the legal event that makes me married, the ceremony is not the marriage. The relationship and the vows made with my wife constitute the marriage. When we go out on a date, or talk in the car, or coordinate holiday plans, or do spousely things, that isn't our marriage. The relationship and covenant is the marriage, and those practices vitally help facilitate that relationship. And again, without some of them, especially without consistent conversation and fellowship, we would question the health of the marriage. Likewise, We don't go to church as if church is merely an event that we take in like a concert and then leave. No, we are the church. We are the church. It is the relationship and the promises that make us the church. We all have a relationship with Jesus, which in turn adopts us into his family, his kingdom community that we call the what? What was it?
Church.
The church. Yeah, sorry, I didn't, whatever. We all have a relationship with Jesus. He forms us into a new, otherworldly people, bonded and united by the one thing that matters above all, Jesus. Do you see how this ends up in that scene in Revelation 7? People of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all backgrounds, walks of life, educations, social statuses, skin colors, political views, skill sets, parenting styles, all of them will lay aside those differences, link arms, and unity, and in unity, praise King Jesus, the Lamb of God, forever. Gathered. Forever. Can I get an amen? I love it. The gathered worship of the church is one of those vital practices that, if neglected, we would question whether we are a church at all. There are exceptional seasons that we just went through, like COVID. But the norm, by and large, because that was like one time in 2,000 years that we went through this extended period where we weren't in the same room together. But the norm is to gather in person weekly. It is a special event where we get to glimpse, we have a small keyhole glimpse of that Revelation 7 scene. We and the watching world get a glimpse of heaven. Heaven on earth. A couple of analogies to drive this home a bit. First, to borrow from theologian Jonathan Lehman, imagine a basketball team. Now, an individual player on that team is part of the team, whether he is on the court or not. Unless he's traded or retires, Giannis is a Milwaukee Buck and represents the Milwaukee Bucks as a whole, whether he is on the court, on the bench, at home, or he's halfway around the world. But when he is in the arena with his uniform on, complete with his teammates, this is uniquely the full realization of the Milwaukee Bucks. Their full strength doing what they were called to do. It's special and it's unique. So it is with the church. Second analogy, one we should be all familiar with, a body. Human body. Paul calls the church the body of Christ. The human body has many parts. But as we know, every single organ, even every cell of that organ, must be present and operating optimally, or there will be unhealth or of some kind or worse. So if the body is missing a kidney or a spleen or a finger, it may survive, but it will be far from thriving. On the other hand, that kidney, or that spleen, by the way, is something that filters your blood for, you know, sicknesses, so it's not a useless organ, it's actually a very vital organ. I just like to know, tell people that because they usually don't know. It's just a way for me to assert my intelligence. But on the other hand, that kidney, that spleen, that finger, detached from the body, will die. It will die lying on the floor. Without being properly attached to a body, it will eventually die. But when everything is healthy, when everything is functioning as it should be, it is incredible to see. Again, an athlete like a Giannis can do incredible things because his body is working in top form altogether. Again, so it is with the church. Every member has a unique role. There's no one more like you than you. And every member is therefore necessary to the overall optimal functioning of the body. which above all is to worship and glorify the Lord. When you choose to gather with the church, you are able to encourage and exhort Christians that are younger in their faith than you. When you choose to gather with the church, you are able to be encouraged and exhorted by more mature Christians. When you choose to gather with the church, you are able to encourage others around you as you sing truths of the word and praises in song. When you choose to gather with the church, you are growing and maturing alongside your local family as you hear the preached word together. When you choose to gather with the church, you are able to see new believers join your family in baptism and hear their story, which you can't do alone. When you choose to gather with the church, you join in confession of sin and remembering Christ's sacrifice and taking the Lord's Supper, which again, you can't do alone. When you choose to gather with the church, you are ministering to the watching world as they see your devotion and your hospitality. When you choose to gather, you are choosing to be known by your family, and this will lead to your flourishing because people can't truly love you if they don't know you. They can't love you for you if they don't know who you are, and we can't know you if you aren't here. Amen. And we want to. It's everyone's greatest desire to be known and loved. To be known fully, imperfections and all, and be loved. It is our worst fear to be known and not loved. And loved without being known is, it's empty, it's superficial. When you choose to gather with the church, you are able to exercise your unique spiritual gifts that have been ordained for you by God to be exercised in the local church. They were not meant for you to hoard at home. They were meant to serve the church, and we all benefit, including you, when you exercise them. We are so blessed by the gifts they're given here, the gifts they're used to serve here. When you choose to gather with the church, you are able to see if the fruits of the Spirit are actually in your life. Remember that long, you know, gentleness, kindness, goodness. I'm in too much of a zone right now to remember them all, but it's in relationship that those are seen. You don't know if you have them if you're by yourself all the time, because those are revealed in relationship. When you choose to gather with the church, you are choosing to be obedient to Christ in several ways. You are choosing to not neglect meeting together. You are choosing to seek to enact all of the one another's of Scripture, and you are choosing to not excuse yourself from fellowship, which almost always leads to wayward beliefs and practices. And all of this starts with corporate worship, being here together on Sundays as often as we can. This is our hope for you all, that this would be your desire, as given by Christ, that you would follow through and that you would follow through on that holy desire. I pray that you hear the love in my voice, and behind my voice, the hearts of all the elders. We love you as ones who would lay down our lives for you. And we desperately want this for you above all because we love you. And when you're gone, we miss you. We do. I look forward to the day that we will be gathered together with all the local churches from around the world, around the throne of the Lamb, around the throne of the Lamb, singing his praises forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Father, may this desire burn in us. I admit it's even taken me time, longer than it should have, to come to this realization, to come to see how important to my spiritual health being with other believers is, being with not just other believers out there, but in the church, in a local body that cares for me and knows me. I pray that these words don't fall on deaf ears, but any words that were just mine, pray that they'd be forgotten, and words that were yours would be embedded deeply. I long to be a countercultural church, a church that doesn't look for monthly attendance, but looks for weekly attendance, and not to coerce shame, chastise, anything like that, but purely out of love, out of a desire to see one another, to see our family once again. God, we cannot have these desires alone. We cannot do them apart from you. Holy Spirit, give that desire to us, and may it burn mightily in our hearts. Thank you for this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.